Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. May we come together to worship our God only in his name, that the Lord himself might be present with us. And a very warm welcome to every one of you, and if anyone visiting with us, good to have you as well this morning. As far as visitors especially are concerned, we do have communion this morning at the Lord's table. And we would like to say that it is the Lord's table. It doesn't belong to this particular congregation or indeed this denomination. It is his table, and it is therefore for his people. If you are one of his, if you trust in him for your salvation, if you love the Lord, it is for you to come and join with us, God's own people in this congregation. You're very welcome in his name. There are various other notices that are available to you. They are printed out on the sheet that's available, and I hope that you will take good notice of them, put the various things in your diaries and keep them in your prayers. In particular, I'd like to just emphasize the Sunday school picnic, which is arranged for this coming Saturday over at Runnymede. I haven't had room to put all the details of it there. If you are able to come, then, and you don't know just all the details, then please do speak especially to Jan Stratum at the end or some of the other Sunday school teachers, and they will give you details. Probably if it is raining with any substance, that cannot go ahead, and so just treat that as at least cancelled, if not, or at least postponed, if not cancelled, I should say. If it's drizzling where you are, or if you think it's a localized shower, it might still be fine at Runnymede, and I would encourage you, I would encourage as many as possible to come to that. You might not be in the Sunday school, but surely you pray for it, and you're part of the whole family of this congregation. So you are very welcome to come along to that. Otherwise, let me just leave it there, but do come and speak to me afterwards if there's anything else that needs clarity in your own mind. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. And so let us worship God. Let us turn to praise. We worship him in praise in Psalm 24 on page 28. We'll sing all of the psalm, Psalm 24, starting on page 28. The world and all in it are God's. They belong to God. All peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Who may ascend the hill of God, or in his temple stand? The one who shuns false gods and lies, who is pure in heart and hand. He will find favor from the Lord, and from his Savior grace. Thus are they blessed, O Jacob's God, who truly seek your face. Let us worship God ourselves, singing his praises in this Psalm 24. We stand to sing, and after that remain standing for prayer together.
The world and all in it are God. Oh.
Pray together. O Lord, great and gracious, we do praise and we honor you, the one who is sovereign over earth and heaven, maker and keeper of all things. You are to be praised for the glory of your being, but we praise you, Lord, that we may know your being and your name through the works that you have done, through your own revelation of yourself and of your truth to us. And we give thanks, O God, that of all your works, the highest praise is your due for your grace and the mercy of your salvation unto men. We gather today to lift up your name, to offer praise for your plan of redemption in the sending of your Son, Christ Jesus, this way that has given us hope. It is right, O Lord, that the hearts of men, our hearts, should be opened unto you, just as those ancient gates and doors. For we confess, O Lord, that we ourselves would be hard and closed to you still, unless you had come amongst us and your Spirit had made your Son known, that our hearts should be opened unto you in him. And so today, only in his name do we draw near, giving our humble praises that are not worthy in themselves. And we gather to lay our petitions and our prayers before you, seeking to come all under the cleansing of his name and his blood. In your beloved Son, O Lord our God, graciously continue to look upon us, renewing us in our lives before you. We confess, O Lord, we are truly needy. We have sinned before you and are not worthy. We are still troubled by the sins that so easily trap us and hold us back. We would confess these again this morning, merciful Father, and ask for your indwelling Spirit. We ask for the growing of faith. We ask for the desires of our hearts to be those things that please you. How can we do these things except you work in us? We ask too, O Lord, that you would grant your peace upon each one. Each one of us in a measure troubled in spirit, that we are indeed of the sons of men who are born unto trouble. There are difficulties that we face. We need your help, your grace, that is promised to be sufficient for us. And as we seek your peace, O Lord, we do acknowledge that your word tells us it itself is that precious gift given to us to establish us in your peace. Keep us much in your word, then, we pray, that it will be here that we will find your grace and truth, even as it has come to us in the fullness of Christ Jesus. We would commend to you also each one who is struggling with some illness or disability, where they may be prevented even from being with us today. May your healing be upon them. For some who, amongst us here today, things that are perhaps not visible, not known to others, we commend each one, O Lord, and pray that your grace would be upon each one. But above all, O Lord, in these things, in all things, in our daily lives, work in us that healing of heart, that we will be able to rejoice even in trials. According to your word, these things that work patience, that we ourselves may be perfected. O Lord, keep us then in all things unto your worship and unto your praise, that our hearts will be filled with thanksgiving in all our days. Keep us looking unto the sufferings of Christ, unto his death, and unto his glorious resurrection, that we may indeed enter the presence of our God, and we may know life eternal. Hear us, O Lord, as we would lift up your name and sing your praises. May praise be the very character of our hearts today. We ask, O Lord, that you would accept us now in all our petitions, and may even our praises and our thanksgiving be acceptable only through Christ Jesus our Lord, in all things for his glory. Amen. Let us turn for a brief reminder of the law of God. And I think it's particularly appropriate as we will then go to our Bible reading for the morning. We hear the law of God in its summary form, as it was pronounced even in the Old Testament and drawn together by our Lord Jesus Christ. In answering the question, which is the great commandment of the law, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then also that reminder in the light of this God's word, the reminder through the word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. And as I say, we turn to our Bible reading this morning in Genesis chapter 3. Remember this summary of the law that we have just read, as we do read here at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, and this morning we'll read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 3 from the beginning. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far may God grant blessing upon his word as we read it this morning, to his praise. I wonder if I can explain this to the children for a moment. I think most of you know that I was away for a few weeks until just about a week ago. And I was a long way away, over in Australia, the other side of the world. I was there, I visited my father, and that was a very good thing. You realize how good it was when you realize that for quite a long time you hadn't seen your father at all. But it worked the other way as well. I didn't have my own family with me for that time. I was there, on my own. So it was a good time, but for me there was something that was missing. And so in some ways, perhaps the best thing about being away is coming home again. Coming home especially to people that you love and that you need to have with you. And I was thinking of that. It came to mind when I was thinking about what we're talking about this morning. I was missing something. There was something that wasn't there that was good for me, that was, if you like, the best for me, the best thing, the good things that were missing out of my life for a time. And when I think about the Bible is full of God's promises of good things. Even there in that chapter, there was the beginning of those promises that something very important and good for man was going to happen. But that's not where it started, was it, in that story? There was something that was missing. Something had gone wrong. Not the way it should be. Now these promises that God gives, the good things that God gives, they can be yours. And they will be wonderful things when they are yours. But maybe you don't realize just how wonderful they are until you don't have them. Like when I was away, it was so good to come back to my family. What I'm going to do this morning is to talk about when we don't have the good things that God gives, to begin with at least. Later on, we will talk about those good things. Children, at an early age, you're in a place, you have a lot of good things through your families and so on, you're well looked after. But from a very early time, try and understand how bad sin really is. I don't mean to make life ugly for you, but it's real. This is the way it is. And that's what that chapter in Genesis was about, is to understand the way that things really are if you do the wrong thing, if you sin against God. God is not hard on us. He's very patient. He was very patient with the man and the woman there, very patient, talking with them. But you know, sometimes you might do something, you know in yourself, you know that's wrong, don't you? And nothing happens. No one does anything, no one says anything to you, perhaps they haven't seen it, you know it's wrong though. But just because something doesn't happen, doesn't mean it's all right. You need to realize just what these things are, the things that God is angry with, the sins that we commit against God. What I want you to understand is just how amazing, really, really amazing, the good things are that God gives. And I don't think you'll ever understand them until you realize just what wrong and sin is. And I'm looking not just at you children, I'm looking at everyone here. I'm not sure that we really do understand just how wrong sin is, how bad it is, how ugly, horrible it is. It's amazing what God did, that he just kept on talking to the man and woman there. And then he gave a promise. And he said, I'll get you out of that. I'll get you out of it. And he sent his own son to do that. And we can just be nice and ordinary about our lives, but those little things, call them little things that are wrong. They're ugly things. We need to see them that way so that you will see just how amazing, really, really amazing God is in the promises and the good things, and especially Jesus that he gives us. Perhaps we don't realize just how good it is until we miss it. But we are missing it. We just need to understand better how bad our sins are before God. We do need to realize, and a lot of the Bible is talking about that. Today we're going to be looking at the way that things were first when any person fell out with God, sinned against God. That's what we just read. And there, they weren't friends with God anymore. God was very patient to them. They weren't friends there, and they weren't friends with each other. What was that law of God? To love God with all your heart. They didn't anymore. And to love your neighbor, to love the other person, they didn't anymore. Adam said it was her. Eve said it was him. Everything's gone wrong. That's what makes it so amazing. What God still did, and what he did all the way through until Jesus came. Let's talk about that again in just a moment. We need to keep talking about it if we're going to understand it better. But first of all, let's come to sing. And this is a psalm that is actually used about Jesus in the New Testament. Psalm 69, Turn to page 307. Psalm 69, page 307. This was a psalm that was used in the New Testament about Jesus, as I say, but it works very well also for people who understand just where we are in ourselves before God. We are sinners, and we have a great deal of trouble, and we need to pray to God that he will come to us in mercy. Psalm 69, we start at verse 16, four stanzas down to verse mark 20, and then over the page as well, in the middle of that page, verses 29 and 30. So it's six stanzas altogether. Try and keep track of that, verses 16 through to 20, and then 29 and 30 over the page. Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good. Turn unto me according to thy mercy's multitude. Not what I have done at all. There's nothing of that in mercy. But it's about the multitude, the hugeness, the number, the amazing way of God's mercies. That's what we must ask God to bring to us. 69, verses 16 to 20, and then 29 and 30. Again, let's stand to sing.
Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good. Turn unto me according to thy kindness multitude.
Moment to God's word, but let us first ask his blessing in particular upon that and offer one or two other matters before God in prayer. Let us pray together. The Lord, we do ask that you would grant your wisdom and understanding as we approach your word this morning ourselves, that we will understand its application, that we will not be resistant to to the ways that you would lead us and that you would grant light and perception upon our ways through your word. Keep us then, O Lord, that we would give it sober consideration, but also to be filled in our hearts with the wonder and the glory of your grace towards us. Cause us to give attention to the true condition of our hearts, not in any way to remain blind to where we are before you. So much the more then, O Lord, that we would be sent again to that one sure confidence that we may have in life and death, Christ Jesus our Lord. That we would in no way trust or have confidence in ourselves, but only in him. So too may your word go out strongly in other places and in other settings. For everyone who has opportunity to speak it forth, may Christ be known in grace and truth. We do ask, O Lord, that it would not simply be the words that are spoken by the lips of men, but also that there would be receptive hearts, that there would be that engagement with your word, a great desire and an expecting of your voice towards us. We do pray, O Lord, for the various gatherings that are particularly upon our hearts, those that are near to us, just down the road in Horsley, as we remember Ken McIntosh and his visit here, for the folk up in London and London City congregation, for Paul Leader and his congregation in Ealing, and as they hope to have Ian Clements joining them shortly, we pray your blessing upon that. We pray for Chad Van Dixhorn, who was with us last week, and his ministry and those around him over in Cambridge, and also as he and his family plan to return to the United States and take up ministry there. We commend that way to you also, O Lord. We would remember those that are associated with us more widely, thinking of the congregations in our presbytery spreading through to northern parts of Scotland, the entire Scottish church. We commend ways and the various changes that have already taken place, and we ask, O Lord, that you would prevail and that your wisdom would overrule in every situation, every discussion that is taken. We commend to you also the churches known to us and that are dear to us in different parts of the world, in South Africa, in the Netherlands, in Wales, in Australia, and so many other parts as well. We give thanks for them all, O Lord, and that there is a testimony to you that circles the globe. But, O Lord, may it be strengthened. May there be the truth set forth today and not just the thoughts of men. So, too, in the various mission connections that we have further afield, we would remember Marcelie Campbell, who was here a little while ago, and her work that she will ultimately return to in Uganda. Pray for these folk who do this work in their personal walk before you, their personal situations, that you would uphold them in these things. For Adam, as he thinks of the people in Central Asia, also folk that he meets in Greece and in other parts in North America, and also here when he can come, we pray your blessing and strengthening on him, also on his family. We remember the McLeod family, Colin, as he works with the forces in Afghanistan at the moment, and he seeks to minister in such a violent and in such a testing environment. We ask that you would uphold him, be with his family back in Cambridge as well. We ask that they would, or in Canterbury, that they would know your particular nearness and blessing upon them even today. We pray too, Lord, where we face a world that is much troubled. We ask that your light and your grace and your peace might shine forth. May your people be strong, though at times it may be that very peace that they bring or would seek to bring that will bring suffering upon them, even upon us. We ask, Lord, that there would be that transforming work of grace around this world, And today we would remember Zimbabwe especially in this coming week and the troubles that are already running through that land. And, oh Lord, we should marvel at your grace and your mercy, but we marvel so much at the evil of men towards their fellow man. Oh Lord, we do pray that there would be a prevailing of good over evil in that situation through these coming days. How good it is, O Lord, that we might come unto you, the one who is over all the nations, and the one who has shown that your thoughts towards man are for good. O Lord, may there be a turning unto you. Why should men die? But may there be a hearing of your word, your words of grace, your words of favor, words of light and of peace, that word which is all born to us, even in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to speak with us then, we pray, and that we ourselves might be equipped for further ministry where you have placed us in these days to come. In all things, O Lord, accepting us, forgiving our sin and our great weakness, even our lack of faith. Hear us, we pray, for all these things, only through our Lord Jesus Christ, that his name should have the honor amongst us. Amen. Before I went away, I had turned with you on a couple of occasions to Genesis chapter 3, and there we find that God has questions to ask of man. Today, I would turn to the third question in verse 13. The Lord now turns to the woman. He has asked two main questions of Adam, and then he turns to the woman in verse 13 and he says, "What is this you have done?" I didn't do it so much this morning, but when I talk with the children here, I often ask them questions. I don't know what they think of those questions, whether they like being asked or not. They seem to, because very often they'll try and give me some answers. But you know what it's like, that I might ask a question and when one of them gives an answer, we realize that we haven't quite understood each other properly or something like that. And so I'll ask another question to try and lead into getting just the answer that I might be looking for. Well, there are times when we do this in order to work through a story, and we're building up the story. We've done that a few times as well. Notice when I do that, it's not so much that I don't have the answers. I want to know if the children have the answers and if they understand what we're talking about. And it's for people who are taking part that we're talking about the same thing. Well, in something of the same way, that's what God has been doing here. He has been asking questions and not getting quite the answer that he should have been getting. And here is the third of these questions. We might say, with hindsight at least, and with a distance, not being the particular people that God is speaking to, we might say that God ought to have only had to ask one question. If the answer had been right, that one question would have been enough. But we have found that man has been avoiding answering the question completely, and certainly not giving the answer that God was looking for, so he asks another question, and so on. He's asked two main questions of the man. Man is clearly the one who has the greater responsibility. He has, from his being made man, right through the entire Word of God. But the man has not been answering adequately. In fact, the man tries to shift the blame, and he points to the woman, and then the Lord does turn to the woman, in a sense perhaps to see if she might provide a better answer, but also asking concerning her own responsibility in all that has happened. But it's all part of the whole. It's not just her responsibility that he's concerned about. It is part of the whole picture. Just as when the Lord comes shortly from verse 14 onwards to give the curses, these are all linked in together. The man, the woman, and the serpent. As I say, I've spoken a little on the first two questions. In verse 9, God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" In verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Where have you learnt these things from?" And now to turn to this third one, "What is this you have done?" in verse 13. I want to talk first of all about God's question to the woman, and then also to reflect a little on the woman's action and her excuse, but also to try and understand the deeper cause of all this and also its effects. And so first of all, God's question to the woman. "What is this you have done?" As Genesis records it, it seems to be quite an abrupt turn from the man to the woman. The man said in verse 12, he gave God an answer, speaking of the woman. And so immediately in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, he turns to her. Is there something of a dissatisfaction on God's part about Adam's answers? Surely they were seriously inadequate. He still has not really answered the question. Implies he's grudgingly prepared to admit that yes, he did eat something from that tree that he was commanded not to eat from. But it was her fault. She drew me into it. He is virtually accusing God of the responsibility. "The woman you gave to be with me." It's almost as if to say, if you'd left me on my own, we wouldn't be in this mess. She's the problem. But as I say, and the New Testament makes clear, Adam had the chief responsibility for this sin. You can take parts such as Romans chapter 5 or even in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Adam all died. He's the one who was responsible. But in his answers to God's probing questions, the probing but gracious, he goes on talking to man. In his answers, Adam is not willing to accept that responsibility. And that's no different with each one of us today, unless God's grace has come upon us in great strength. Essentially, these same questions are asked of each one of us in our daily lives. And even just thinking back a moment before this question, to answer this one, how do you respond to the Lord when he asks and speaks with you? Do you force God to go on asking questions, trying to drag out from you this confession? What did we read in the law of God? Love the Lord with all your heart if you failed in that, or loving your neighbor as yourself if you failed in that. Confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Simple confession, open up to it. Adam was not doing that. Do you force God to keep on asking? And how long do you expect that to go on? And so the Lord then turns to the woman. I wonder what Adam felt when God did this. Just like that, turn to the woman, Adam's there. I wonder if Adam squirmed, realizing just what he'd done. He'd shifted the blame. He pointed at the woman, now God was interrogating her. Did he squirm about it? Adam had been thankful back in chapter 2. He was obviously delighted with this partner, this helper that God had made for him. And now he was putting her under the spotlight, having been unwilling to to answer these questions himself. Or perhaps Adam had hardened himself already, that he would not have pangs of conscience. We don't know, but consider that for just a moment. Because how often have you done that yourself? Shifted the blame. It's all around us, and we do it ourselves. You will do it, I'm sure. Where does it leave us that we have not answered our God when he has spoken with us? And so God does ask the woman, what is this you have done? God knew what she'd done. He knew the action. He'd already asked. In verse 11, he'd asked the man. He knew exactly where the problem lay. And Adam had admitted that he had eaten because this woman had given it to him. So the question is not, what are the facts of the case? The question is, do you know what it is? What is the character of what you have done? Do you know what all that it means? Its implications? Do you know what's involved in this? What is this you have done? Let's put some intonation into it. What have you done? You know that kind of question? You know exactly the action, but what is it all about? Meaning, how could you do such a thing? It's John Calvin who understands God almost amazed at the woman when he says this. How could you do such a thing? And he says, he puts it this way, God is perhaps asking the woman, how was it possible that you should counsel or advise your husband in such a perverse way? How could you do such a thing? So the question is not so much about the facts of the matter, but the reason for it. Why? Almost as though God sees what's done, but he just cannot understand why the woman or the man should have done such a thing. Explain it to me. No less does God ask that concerning your life and mine. Many writers, Bible writers, will point out that man is the one moral creature able to make choices. If you did a survey of people around, there are not many who would seriously want it otherwise, that we should be able to make choices in our lives. That's what makes us a moral creature, a moral being. But the upshot of that is that you are also responsible for and accountable for the things that you do choose, the things that you do. If you were to ask those same people, do you want to be able to keep choosing? Yes. Ask the same people, do you want to be accountable for those choices? Far fewer would answer yes. But you cannot escape one if you have the other. And the question does come to us. Explain yourself. You do these things. Explain yourself. Remember the sense behind this question. What is this you have done? Sometimes perhaps you do need for your own sake to state the facts. The woman did that. I ate, she answered. Part of her answer. But to remember the sense behind it. To draw out an understanding of why. And then from there to give account to God of the why. But what kind of account can you give with such things? It's in the light of this to begin to understand something of how absurd, how ridiculous, how stupid sin really is. We think very often of sin as being against law. But sin as it was even then was against the immense love and generosity of God. He put them in the garden with absolutely everything. There was one thing, a restriction on that one thing. Absolutely everything else was theirs. And they wanted that one thing. Doesn't that ring bells? Haven't you heard that? Haven't you done that? has sinned. God knows that. And now he effectively asks her, how could you sin? How could you do such a thing? It's absurd. Look at the situation that's all around you. Think about it. What have I done that you should sin against me? I've done everything for you, and yet you have sinned. And so you too, in every situation you face and the choices that you make, when you've weighed it all up, does sin make any sense at all? To choose your way instead of God's? What is the point of it? To disobey him? God's question raises that challenge. What about the woman's action and excuse? Her answer to the Lord's question, as it is recorded for us. Her action and her excuse, but she gives the excuse first in order to try and soften the action. She admits doing this, I ate, but not before trying to prepare a way out from her own accountability for her action. There are some people who will say that we have a serious problem today in our generation of this blame culture. Put the blame on somebody else for everything. It's nothing new. This is where it started. It's only the grace of Christ that has prevailed and held it back for a time in a number of places. As soon as the fault was introduced, as soon as man sinned, so too he found this ploy of shifting the responsibility, that fault, to someone else. And if that's what was happening then and is still happening today, the question of then still applies today to you and to me. Now here is this woman, the wife, Eve. She has no room for maneuver. Her husband has already said that she was the one who gave me and I ate. So he had it in his hand and he ate whatever it was. Her husband has virtually accused her. She has no room for maneuver. So she will admit it. She can't do anything otherwise. You think back on those vast possibilities that I've just mentioned. There they were in the garden. And they had everything at their disposal except that one tree. But it was that one that she desired, that one that she took a hold of. She was in a truly good place. Most of all because it was the place where God was pleased to come and to meet with man. She had everything. With all these glorious circumstances. And the people with everything. And yet, what does the woman do? She wants that. She wants precisely the one thing that was not hers to have. Isn't that just so stupid? Say yes in your heart. But realize that's you. It's me, just as it was the woman. Sin is the height of foolishness. Perhaps you can see it in the woman, but what's the difference between you and her? When you sin, when you do as you please, when you choose your way over his, does God not love you with an everlasting love? Has he not sent his Son and said, if you believe and trust in him, you will have eternal life? And on a more basic level, has he not given you food and clothing? Yet you must have more. Discontentment is wrong. It's sinful. We have all that we have need of, and yet we want something else that God has not given us. It's not just against command, but it's against sense. It's against love. God knows what is good. That is his love towards us. But we want something else. That was her action. I ate. Why did you eat? That was her action, but she, of course, had an excuse already. The serpent deceived me. And so, as she tells it, the first fault before hers belonged to the serpent. It's only because he did that that then I ate. Well, to some extent, God accepts that fault. The great curse is upon the serpent. Remember what Jesus said, it is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they come. That is exactly what's happened with the serpent. Still, the offence was hers. She would have to take responsibility for it, but woe to him through whom it came. The great curse upon the serpent who did set out to deceive her. But that's not who we're talking about. We're talking about the woman. We're talking about our first mother, the human race. She was deceived. But she had a part even in that. She gave herself over to that deception. It didn't have to happen that way. She allowed it to take hold of her. When Paul writes the second time to the Thessalonians, he warns them that God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Okay, it's a deception. But he goes on to say why. It's because they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The woman has a part in this deception. It's not just the work of the serpent. This great delusion began there in the garden. And man, the human race, gave itself over to the deception. And so at first glance we perhaps will grant her the point that the serpent was to blame. But on closer examination, understand this is just an excuse. There's no escaping that her own heart had given entry to the lie which led to this sin. And so we need to go even deeper than just that excuse. That is not the complete reason. And I'll take you then to the deeper cause and also its effects. The serpent, that we are told, was subtle, more cunning than any beast of the field. And he starts with the woman by raising a question. Perhaps today you might phrase it as a question of clarification. Has God indeed said? And so on. But what he was about was to break that bond of trust between God, man, and his God. So at one level, the reason for the woman's sin and the man's sin through her was that temptation of the serpent. But that temptation had to have something to get a hold of in them. And so the first thing that had to go, if the serpent was to be effective in this destruction, the first thing that had to go was man's trust in God and his word. Has God said? Is this really what he said? And then a little later on, he questions God himself. And is God really desiring the best for you? Question that. That's what the serpent achieved. That's what he continues to achieve. He has broken the trust of man in his God. If you look at those things that do trouble you in society around, look at the things that should trouble you in your own life. You can trace every one of them back, I believe, to the failure of trust in God and his word. Just take one of these problems that you see in society. If you were to try and show the way by God's word, it will just be mocked, even raged at. People don't want to trust in what God has said, and therefore in God himself. This is at the root of every trouble of man, this breakdown of trust in our God and his love towards us. Why should this woman have done such a thing? Because she couldn't see the love of God all around her. It had given her everything and even withheld something from her. She didn't trust him anymore. And so God asked this question, what is this you have done? He gave the woman and the man every opportunity to look deep within and to confess, not just I ate, but to confess that deep-seated, that new-found unbelief and their distrust of God himself. But that is the very last thing that they would be willing to confess, and that men are willing to confess. That is the great stumbling block, the great hindrance. And we cannot overcome that until God himself intrudes in our life with his unsearchable, his perfect love. The breakdown of trust meant that man was afraid. John says in one of his letters, he says, perfect love casts out fear. And this perfect love of God needs to come and to take away that gulf of fear that had been opened up and that prevents us from confession. Can't you see it? I mean, why are they resisting God still? Because now they're afraid of him. They don't know what, well, they think they don't know what to expect. Yet everything he has said is, I love you. And he brings that love ultimately in Christ to overcome that fear and to restore trust in him. Just to think and demonstrate this, I think about the effects of this that you can see right in front of you there. What about the effects of this breakdown of trust? There is that dreadful fear of God. Not in the sense of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not that kind of fear. It's a dreadful fear. It's trying to hide from God. There's the resistance to God, holding as much to themselves as they could, not answering him. With that fear, there's a great weight of guilt. And there are these endless efforts to avoid God's questions, to avoid giving account for our actions against him. The breakdown of trust means that there's now a doubt about God's thoughts towards us. Are they good? Are they not evil? And along with that, there's also this spirit of complaint and thanklessness. The woman you gave me. Starting to complain. Not contentment any longer. The effect of the breakdown of trust in God is also loneliness. Even amongst a fellow man, fellow sinners. There was a tension, an opposition between the man and the woman now. They had been completely naked and vulnerable in chapter 2 and verse 25, but they were not ashamed. There was a closeness. They were knit together, but no longer. It was only the two of them, but when they sinned, now they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. Was that loneliness. Each one going along their own personal path and looking for someone else to blame. And then there is the effect of this trust, lack of trust, comes down to the curses that we bear that God shortly pronounced from verse 14 and onwards. These effects of not trusting in God any longer, how can they be desired at all? And that is at the root of this problem. What is this you have done? The answer would be, I don't trust you anymore. And therefore I have disobeyed. I have sinned. I have done what you told me not to. What do you think you're doing? It is in every one of our hearts. It is, yes, you trust in Christ. You have found the beginnings of that love which overcomes that distrust, but isn't there still something there? and ask yourself, understand this, that he does ask, what is it you're doing? Why should you be doing this? Why should you distrust God? Why should you be disobedient? Because that is what comes from distrust. Why should you sin? The sin that so easily besets us. How do you deal with that? That so easily entangles us. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. And walk in his ways. What is this you have done? For the moment, I just close at this. Mindful that the Bible does not close at this. The Bible does not end at this question, thankfully. But there is real value in pausing here for a moment. Letting this be our stopping point for a moment. To think about it. As the Bible goes on, it is great to have the comfort of those astounding promises and the ongoing work and the grace of God towards us. But it's what I was trying to say with the children. We're all too casual about these things. Perhaps because we have not stopped at verse 13 for long enough. Because we have not paid attention enough to the purpose of God's question. What is this you have done? How could you do this? What has possessed you? If you like to do something so ridiculous. So dreadful. So much in the face of God. And to understand that as we are ourselves, it's an awful position to be in before our God. Hear the question. That you will understand all the more the answer, the solution that does follow. When God does ask the question, what have you done? When you do sin against him, what is it all about, he says to you? Please don't answer the way that Eve did. But know that you can trust him. Know that you can trust his promise that if you confess, he will forgive. And so bow humbly and confess and gain that forgiveness from the Lord. Take those deep things, the deep-seated issues that still conflict with God. Confess them. Do not answer as the woman did. Of course, the Lord is leading the human race beyond the woman to the place where we may know that he will answer that confession, true confession, with his gracious forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just for the moment, that is where I stop, and we'll take these things a little further in just a moment around the Lord's table. May we turn to our God and sing unto his praises in Psalm 66. Psalm 66 on page 84. And we start at verse 13 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 66 at verse 13. With whole burnt offerings your temple courts I'll tread. I will fulfill my vows to you, the promises I made. I'll keep the vows I made when trouble came my way. Rams, bulls and goats I'll sacrifice and on your altar lay. But you see, the man who wrote this is not just thinking of the acts of sacrifice, but the heart of sacrifice. The heart of devotion to his God. Psalm 66, verse 13, standing to sing.
With all burnt offerings, your temple courts I'll tread. Run, 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 run.
We're coming in a moment to the Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, and I would begin by reading, they are familiar words, I think, to many of you, reading in 1 Corinthians 11, as the Lord, or the Apostle, rather, Paul, spoke of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There are other places where this is recorded as well, particularly in Luke's Gospel, for example, but in this telling of it, there are particular words that are valuable for us. Following on from what we have been speaking about. 1 Corinthians 11, reading from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We just read so far. I have repeated a question that the Lord asked the woman a number of times. I've repeated it a number of times. It's absolutely necessary that you each hear that question well. It's to the woman first, but also to you. What is this you have done? How could you do such a thing to sin against God and his provision? But I am thankful that we now are able to turn to the Lord's Supper, because it provides the answer in the sense of the solution. Do you remember when Paul was writing to the Romans, he said, Oh, wretched man that I am. That's him understanding the deep-seated issue. When God asks the question, What have you done? I'm a wretched man. He looks on the sin of his own life. But he promptly then goes on to add this, He has been delivered from this body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus does provide a solution to this problem that was brought into the world and that we have continued as sinners. I have said that what the woman did was absurd. It was stupid. It was the height of foolishness. If you look at the circumstances alone. But what she did turned that situation on its head. It completely reversed those circumstances. She had everything. And then she was cast out with her husband. She and Adam, they brought into the world an awful condition. We are sinners. We do evil, and we're surrounded by it. That's the present circumstances. Now, in those early circumstances, all was good, very good. And the woman did something ridiculous. She sinned. How could you do that? Because of what she did, the situation was reversed. It's a dreadful world in a way. Yes, still with a great deal of God's grace through it, it could be far worse. But in this awful environment of sin and sinners, now God comes and he does something. And we must ask, Lord, how could you do that? Jesus died for sinners. How could he do something? In all that has happened, all that we have done before God, in the face of God, in one sense, God himself has done something absurd, ridiculous. Something that does not match up. There is no reason that man can see why God should have done such a thing. The question is completely reversed. Ask Jesus yourself as you come and look at the elements on the table, Lord, how could you do such a thing for me? There's every reason that God should not do anything for us, but he has done everything. Jesus did the complete opposite of the woman and her husband. They distrusted and disobeyed. He trusted in God and he obeyed without turning aside. He could see those things that were coming on him, but he trusted that God's way was the right way. And you see what happened? The man and the woman were forbidden to eat of that tree, but they took and they ate. Jesus came himself and he left this instruction, you take and eat me. One writer puts it this way, he says, speaking of those that taking and eating, they were verbs of disobedience. God has turned them around, take and eat, they're verbs of salvation. Do this, it is salvation. Jesus himself said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You weren't supposed to eat that tree, but you are supposed to eat this. You are supposed to take me, I am the bread of life. Won't you obey this? And so it is required of us to look again in the face of that and the very serious challenge to each one of us to answer God truly when he asks us, how could you do this? It's required of each one of us now to look on this cross on which he died, to see that this is a great and unbelievable work that he has done. And as someone else put it, to come home to what we have done, to realize and to confess, but also to come home to realize, to confess what God has done with what we have done. What has God done with what you have done? You have sinned against him, and he's taken those sins and he's put them on his son on the cross, and he says, take this son and eat. Peter puts it, Christ, on God's behalf, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And by doing so, he gives both the ability and the reason that, in order that, we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And so we have the Lord's table. A complete reverse of what we have brought on ourselves. And I ask, do you now put your trust in God through Christ Jesus alone? know that you are a sinner. Hear that first question God asked. But knowing that you're a sinner, know also that your only hope is in this work that Jesus has done. That you must take him, you must eat him to have a hope. And by trusting in him, to have that trust today fed and strengthened at the Lord's table. It is his command now. Do not be disobedient any longer. Trust in him. Believe. And trust in him today and come and take, eat. It is a table for his people, those who do trust, who know they're sinners, still need that transforming work of his grace. But take it and eat it and can proclaim that his death is your only hope. Take, eat, remember and believe his body and his blood are given for you. There is a great deal that we must understand about the Lord's table, but that is just a part of it today. And what a transforming work it demonstrates that we should remember it, the Lord's death, until he comes. In our remembrance, and as we are shortly to take the bread and the cup, we must do as Jesus himself did on that night when he gave these things unto his church, that he gave thanks to God before he broke the bread and gave the cup. Let us turn to our God ourselves in prayer, in thanksgiving. And, O Lord, we must give thanks for every provision, every circumstance, the great blessings that you surround us with, that you are pleased as you have made us in a bodily form, that you are pleased to care for our most basic needs, our daily bread, the things that we need for strength and for protection. But where we so often pay these great deal of attention without due thanksgiving, we are thankful, therefore, that you yourself draw our attention to our spiritual needs also. We are therefore thankful for the gift of life in Christ Jesus, your Son. That life which is eternal, that if we know him by faith and trust, we may know our God and draw near unto you again, that you should be our Heavenly Father. Do help us to be clear, to understand that just as our bodies will die without food and drink, so our souls will perish without the bread and the water of life, which is Christ Jesus. May we hold fast firmly to the one certain hope that is given us by again, repeatedly, constantly, casting our lives on the death that he suffered and bore in order to remove our own burden of sin. And so we give thanks this morning that you have set this simple bread and cup before us to reapply to us, to speak with us once again of the remarkable work, the indescribable work of our crucified Lord, and to reapply to us the truth of our need of him. We praise you also, O Lord, that he is the one you have raised again, to make clear that he is the true Son of God, the one who ever lives and continues in intercession, pleading on our behalf for us. And, O Lord Jesus, look upon us, we pray, at your table today, and by your grace, by your Spirit, through these things, equip us truly for the life to come. And these things we offer, O Lord, asking that you would hear us. Grant your blessing upon our taking of the table, all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name. Amen. I do invite each one who trusts in the Lord Jesus for life and hope, for salvation, that you should come to the Lord's table. The way we will do it here is to, if you can come to the front rows of seats and share together. There are some perhaps who might need to move backwards, to who are not taking the Lord's Supper, and for you and for other children and others who may not be at the table, do pay good attention, do look on these things and consider what they mean, and we pray for that day soon, I trust, when you might also join at the table as well. We will come forward during the singing of the next psalm, which is Psalm 118. There are five verses to sing, and perhaps after the second verse you might come forward. Bring your book with you, as we'll be leaving from the table with the last psalm as well. Psalm 118 on page 398, starting at the bottom of the page in verse 17. And then perhaps from about verse 20 onwards you could be coming to the table if you're going to do so this morning. I shall not die, but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over. And so through to the verse marked 25, five stanzas, and make a move halfway through, if you would. We'll stand to sing.
I shall not die, but live and shall the word of God discover.
Having given thanks, as our Lord took the bread and broke it, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The woman in the garden did what every person has done ever since. She tried to get what she thought was best for her, in spite of what God had already said. Every one of us has done that. But it reminds us of the only way to find what is truly best for us. See, because of what she did, every human being has been kept out of that garden since. But do you remember how that chapter finishes? That God in himself said, they must not have the tree of life. That is what she, and each one of us, you at the back as well, who were not able to take the Lord's Supper this morning, that's what each one of us needs, each one of you needs. The tree of life. You need life that will endure, life that will last. And that's what that life was about. Remember, God said, they may eat that and live forever. But Jesus is the resolution to all that. Jesus is the one to whom we must look, the thing that he has done that we are set before us today. The Lord's Supper tells us about having your life based on him by faith. He is the source of life. The Bible tells us about Jesus, he has overcome sin for all who believe. So that you who live in him by faith are also overcomers. And I say that because the Bible gives a promise to those who overcome in Christ. You proclaim his death, that is what gives you life, but you have overcome in him. This promise is to you. To him I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Won't you trust in this one who makes that promise? All is well in Christ Jesus, though in ourselves we would be cast out. Won't you trust in him? Let us draw our service to a close by turning to sing together in Psalm 103. Let this be the prayer of each one of us. The acknowledgement of what the Lord does for his people. Psalm 103 on page 135, and we take the verses marked 8 through to 14. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove or in his anger hide his face. He does not punish our misdeeds or give our sins their just reward. How great his love, as high as heaven, towards all those who fear the Lord. And through to verse 14, let us stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction as we close.
The Lord is merciful and kind to anger slow and full of grace. Thank you.
may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.